Yes, I need to turn to John chapter 7. All right. If Jesus' ministry were compared to a presidential election, I think you could say John chapter 7 is like the 1st of October. You know, elections always first Tuesday in November. I think this year it was, it was on November 2nd. And there comes a time just before elections where basically the message becomes, it's time to decide. You've heard the debates, you've heard the arguments, you've seen all the commercials, etc., etc. It's time to decide. Who are you going to choose? Well, in John chapter 7, I think that's what's going on here in the passage, is that it's time to decide. And so in John chapter 7, and like I said, we're going to kind of fly through the whole chapter today. And then next week we're going to dive and spend, you know, today we do the skim over the surface, and next week we dive into the heart of verses 37 through 39. But I think it's important for us to see what's going on in the whole chapter because it's about deciding about Jesus. C.S. Lewis, and we'll come back to this later, C.S. Lewis in one of his famous writings says that when you truly examine the claims of Jesus, you must decide. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Those are the only three options. Because he can't be a good teacher, as much of the world proclaims, as much of the world, you know, much of our culture and society says that Jesus was a good teacher, that, you know, like Muhammad and like others, there's things that we can learn from him and things that we can glean from him. But if you examine the claims that Jesus makes, especially the claims that he's been making here in John chapter 5, 6, and 7, when he claims to be God, then that brings us to a place that says that he cannot be a good teacher if he's lying. He must either be the world's greatest liar or a lunatic, a madman who's even goes to the place of dying for his cause, or else he is Lord. And so in this passage, what we see is we see the decisions that people make about Jesus. And the decisions begin, first of all, where they begin for all of us. They begin at home. They begin with his family. And notice that his family's decision about him is basically that of what I call sarcastic rejection. Look at the first five verses of chapter 7. It says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, go show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Passages like this and the one in Mark chapter 6, or Mark 2, several places in Mark, where Jesus' family and the people in his hometown reject him, are, you know, kind of twistedly encouraging to me. Because it's nice to see that even Jesus had struggles with his family of origin. You know, even Jesus goes back and his brothers reject him. Now think about this for a moment. Look at the context here is that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. This was probably, you know, it wasn't necessarily the most important feast of the Jews. Passover was probably that. But this was the one that everyone got the most excited about. They referred to it oftentimes as their camping festival because they would all go to Jerusalem and they would build these booths out of palm branches and limbs and etc. And they would literally camp out for 8 days and just party and have fun and celebrate and have feasts and go through some ceremonies and etc. But it was, you can imagine as a child growing up and looking forward to the time of the year that you get to go and go to the camping festival. And so Jesus is out back in Galilee. Well, the context also here is that the last time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, this was probably 9 months earlier, Jesus heals the man who had been lying at the pool. And there was this great conflict that came up over the Sabbath. And so as a result of that, the Jews were looking to kill Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples slip away from Jerusalem and they've been hanging out and teaching and working and moving in Galilee. And so now Jesus' brothers say, you know, Jesus, that's fine and good, all this stuff you're doing out here in the sticks where no one really knows about it. Well, what you need to do is, if you're going to be this public figure, if you're going to be this Messiah, you need to go to the city. You need to go to Jerusalem, where it really matters, and then see how you're accepted there. And if you notice, verse 5, John gives us the reason for that. It says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." But now let's think about this for a moment. Before we're too hard on his brothers, think about how hard it would have been to be Jesus' little brother. I mean, did anyone here have an older sibling, or maybe a current sibling or someone, who was the darling child? And everything they did shined, and everything was one. You know, my sister in junior high was that way. I mean, to be real honest with you, I passed my journalism class in seventh grade only because my teacher really liked my sister. I didn't do anything that year. He gave me a D- that I hid from my parents forever. But the only reason he passed me is because my sister was his star pupil, so to speak. You guys know what that pressure is like. And the resentment that builds up. And the rejection you feel. Imagine being Jesus' little brother. I mean, you want to talk about comparison. You want to talk about never living up to what went before you. It's no wonder they resented him. But they did not believe in him. So their decision is one of sarcastic rejection. But the second one, and then from that, notice Jesus' response. Verse 6. Jesus therefore told them, "The right time for me is not yet come. For you any time is right." Jesus is saying, look, you guys just go about your own whim. You do what you want when you want. But the right time is not here for me. Because the right time for me is the Father's time. I work on His schedule and His time frame. Not my own, not yours. He goes on, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. Because for me, the right time is not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him, asking, "Where is that man?" Jesus' response is, "I'm not going to go up to the feast and prove myself because you want me to prove myself." You know, in essence, what the brothers were saying is, go prove yourself, go show who you really are. Because I believe they thought that if he tried to do that, he would fail. And in failing, then they would be affirmed, because after all, they knew who he really was all along anyway. Jesus says, look, I'm not going to go up there out of response to you. In fact, one thing you need to see in this and remember is that God never reacts. He is always taking the initiative. He is never on the knee-jerk response. And so Jesus is saying, look, my time has not yet come. I'm not going to go to the feast. Or at least not yet. And in fact, I believe the brothers understood him saying he wasn't going to the feast at all. But he shows up later. He also shows up in secret, trying to not bring the scene until he's ready to make the scene. And next week when we dive into verse 37 and 39, you will see more of why he does it that way. But then notice the second response. His family was sarcastic rejection. The crowd's response is that of divided confusion. Look at verses 12 and 13. Or back up to verse 11, actually. It says, "Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, 'Where is that man?' Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He is a good man.' Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for their fear of the Jews." Okay, what I want you to see here is that the crowd has a divided confusion. You know, they're saying, okay, where is this man? He made such a scene before. This is a big feast. Surely he's coming. Surely he's going to step into this environment. And yet, where is he? And when he does show up, there, and even before he shows up, there's this dialogue. Well, what about this man? Is he a good man? Well, no, he's not a good man. He's a liar. Well, but he healed the man who was lying at the pool. You see, there's all this discussion going on, trying to figure out, trying to discern who Jesus is. Some people want to believe. Some people want to refuse him. And so there is a divided confusion. But notice with the Jews, and by the Jews here, this, when John uses the phrase the Jews, he is generally referring to the Jewish religious leaders. And so the Jewish religious leaders, their response is one of arrogant disbelief. Look at verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Okay, now that question there could be understood in a couple different ways. You know, that question could be understood as people listening to Jesus teach and stepping back and saying, "Wow, how does he know so much? He hasn't been to seminary. He hasn't been a student of one of the rabbis." And you know, it could be almost a sense of awe, like, "Wow, this is really impressive. He knows all this without studying." Okay, I don't think that's at all what is meant by this question. I think especially by what we see throughout the Gospels and later on even in this passage, is that their response is one of, "Well, who do you think you are? You've got all this great learning," and with quotes around learning, and but they say, "You've got all this great learning, but where did it come from? You've never been to seminary. You've never studied under Gamaliel. You've never been under another rabbi. You're just coming all on your own." Now, you see, in American culture, we highly prize this idea of coming on our own, coming from ourselves. But in Jesus' culture, anything that came, you know, any original thought was met with extreme skepticism. Because what was valued was what was handed down, what was gained from others. And so their question is, "Who do you think you are? You haven't learned, you don't have any great learning, and yet you teach with such authority?" Well, look at Jesus' response, starting in verse 16. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" Okay, Jesus' response here is, he says, "Look, I'm not coming on my own. I am not unlearned. I've just been taught by the greatest rabbi of all." In fact, do you remember what he said last week in chapter 6? He said that, verse 45, he says, "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God." See, Jesus is the first fruits of those who will be taught by God. He's saying, "Look, I'm not coming to you as unlearned and untrained. I come to you as one who has studied under the greatest of all rabbis. And I speak to you what he has sent me to say." And then notice he goes on a little further and he takes his own jab. He goes from being defensive to being offensive. Because he turns to them and he says, "You know, you have Moses and you've studied the law and you pride yourself on knowing the law. But guess what you're doing, you who know the law?" Well, look at his question at the end of verse 19. "Yet not one of you keeps the law." Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but step there, go there with me for a second. Do you realize who he just said that to? He said this to the Jews, to the Pharisees, to those who were so particular about the law that when they got spices, they would even cut their spices in tenths and tithe their dill and their mint and their cumin. And now Jesus says, "You do not keep the law." He's saying this to people who prize the law above all things. And yet notice his point, notice his question at the end of verse 20. "Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" Oh, you remember the little thing called the Ten Commandments? You know, the Ten Commandments that really the rest of the law is based upon? The Ten Commandments that were written in stone by the finger of God and brought down by Moses. Do you remember those ten? I'm not asking you to remember all 613 commandments that they had mined out and decided there were. He says, I want you to boil it down to just the ten. And of the ten, do you remember the one that says, thou shalt not kill? And yet, you who pride yourself in the law, you are trying to kill me? Well, look at their response. Look at their religious indignation, verse 20. You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? You know, when all else fails, you just deny the charges. What do you mean? Who's trying to kill you? No, do you see anybody with weapons here? And I can't help but picture some of the Pharisees saying that with the stone hidden behind their back. Well, who are you talking about? Who's trying to kill you? In fact, later on, we see that the crowd acknowledges that they were wanting to kill him. So it was common knowledge that they were trying to kill him. And yet when Jesus confronts them on it, instead of coming up for a justification for why they were trying to kill him, they lie about it. They jump back up into a righteous indignation. You're demon-possessed. Nobody's trying to kill you. We'll look at Jesus' response, verse 21. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you were all astonished. Okay, now, sometimes it's easy to misread things. Jesus isn't saying that he's only done one miracle. But he's referring to the one miracle that has caused all the uproar. And that miracle was the healing of the man by the pool of Siloam. And the reason that that miracle was such a conflict is because Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And remember, when we looked at that passage, we saw that on the Sabbath, all work was forbidden. And the Pharisees had gone on to define work, and especially define any act of healing as work. And so Jesus says, look, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Verse 22, but because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a righteous right judgment. See, what Jesus does here is he turns their law back on them. He says, look, you know there's exceptions to the law. I mean, think about it. You hold the right and they wouldn't have called it a sacrament, but that's what it was. You hold the sacrament of circumcision above all else. So much so that if a child is born so that on the eighth day, which was when all boys were to be circumcised, if the boy's eighth day falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and circumcise him. You know, that's surgery. I know, we had to pay for it. Okay? Jesus is saying, look, you say that a child, that circumcision overrides the law of the Sabbath. That circumcision is the sign of the covenant, and therefore it is so important that it overrides the Sabbath law of do no work and do no healing. And then Jesus applies it to the man at the pool. He says, now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry then for me healing the whole man? If you're okay for surgery to be done on one small part of a boy, why is it not okay to heal the whole of a man? You see, in essence, Jesus is bringing back the point that he makes in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The Jews respond with arrogant disbelief, righteous indignation. And Jesus says, in essence, you've missed the whole point. Because if you see what I'm really doing, if you see what I'm really teaching, you will see that it's the fulfillment of the law, not contrary to the law. But notice the third group of people who make a decision about Jesus. And that is the people in general. That is the crowd. This is the multitude. These are the observers. And notice that their decision is that of cautious skepticism. Look at verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" Again, there's the comment that goes so against their denial. Who's trying to kill you? Well, the crowd knew it. "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking to public and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. And when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Okay, the people have this cautious skepticism. They say, okay, here is the man they're trying to kill. But he's not off hiding someplace. You know, it's not like he's having this secret meeting someplace that only few people are invited to. He's out in the midst of things. He's out in the chaos of the feast. And he's teaching openly and publicly. And so the crowd steps back and says, wait a second. They're wanting to arrest him and kill him when he was here before. And now he's teaching publicly and they're doing nothing about it. Maybe they've decided that he really is the Christ. But then others says, no, he can't be, because we know where he comes from. He comes from Galilee. And we know that when the Messiah comes, his arrival will be a surprise. There were prophecies that they looked back to in the Old Testament that spoke of the Messiah coming suddenly. You know, like in Daniel 9, I think it's 9:25, when it says, suddenly the Son of Man will come upon you. Okay, so from those passages, many people interpreted that when the Messiah came, that he would just literally suddenly appear. And so they're saying, no, we saw that you walked up here. We know you came from Galilee. And so there's this skepticism where they're continuing to wrestle with the question, who is Jesus? Well, notice Jesus' response in verse 28. It says, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. And if you would, kind of underline that phrase, cried out, because it comes up twice in this section. And both times what it means is that Jesus wasn't just teaching those who were in his immediate vicinity listening to him. It means that he stood up and with a loud voice cried out. And this is what he said. He says, yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus says, yes, you know me. You know where I came from. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is who sent me. And his reference here is back to the teaching that he's recently done. He says, I can do nothing except what the Father tells me to do. Do nothing except for what the Father is already doing. I speak nothing of my own accord, but only the will of the Father. His point here is look, I am here and I am speaking, but I'm not speaking for me. I'm speaking the words of the one who sent me. Well, look at the response. Look at the decision now. Look at the frustrated opposition in verse 30. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Once again, they see the connection that Jesus is making with God the Father. And they see that, hey, nobody should be able to make that connection because they've rejected Jesus being the divine Son of God. And yet they see Jesus making this connection, so they say, hey, this guy is dangerous. We've got to seize him. And yet they can't. Why? Because God is in control of the timetable. The Pharisees, the Jews, they are attempting to arrest Jesus. They're attempting to take him out. But they have no ability to do that until God allows the timetable to fall. And he is only going to allow that timetable to come into being when he is ready for his work to be done. The Jews think that they are in power, they think they are in control, but in reality, Jesus dictates every step and every time that the time is mentioned in the Gospel of John, there is always this context of Jesus being in control of the timetable. And here it is again. But in addition to frustrated opposition, notice that there is also a decision of beginning faith. Look at verse 31. It said, "Still, many in the crowd put their faith in Him. They said, 'When the Christ comes, will He do more miraculous signs than this man?'" You know, while there are some that are actively opposing Him and their opposition is frustrated because they can't arrest Him, others are saying, "What more evidence do we need? He's fed the multitude. He's healed the man at the pool. He's walked on water. He's calmed the sea. He's whatever they've heard of." And they say, "He's done all these things. Could the Christ do anything greater?" And of course, the answer is no. And so they put a faith, though it's a beginning faith. Faith based upon miracles is always a weak faith. But it's a starting place that God often uses. And He uses it here. But notice the Pharisees, and their decision is quite different. Their decision is one of violent aggression. Look at verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about Him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest Him." Okay, so now they're sending the police after Him. They're saying, okay, they commission the guards and say, "Go get Him. Go get Him now. We've got to shut this thing down. This has gone way too far." And so they react violently. And notice Jesus' response to their arrival. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Okay, now if that's confusing to you, you are in good company. Because notice the response of the Jews. Notice their response of confused bewilderment to these sayings. It says, "The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" In the Gospel of John, John rarely repeats himself. If you notice, whenever John will repeat a lot of ideas, but he always changes the wording just a little bit to help us understand it more. But notice here that he repeats things exactly. Jesus says, verse 34, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And then in verse 36, what did he mean when he said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? And the reason that John repeats the question verbatim is because he wants us to see how confused and bewildered they are. They say, "Wait a second, Jesus, what do you mean you're going someplace that we can't find you? We can track you down anywhere. You know, you're going to go to the Greeks, you're going to go to the Gentiles? Well, we can find you there too. It doesn't make sense." And something that I've really seen and begin to understand this time going through the Gospel of John is how many times Jesus sets up some of His most powerful revelations by bringing people to this state of confused bewilderment. And I tell you that because I think He still does the same thing. That so many times He brings us to the place of total confused bewilderment where we just say, "God, I don't understand. I don't know what to do. I don't even know what to think." And then God says, "Good. Now you're ready to hear from me." And so notice Jesus' response, and this is the part that's really hard for me not to just camp on this morning. But we'll do that next week. Says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast," verse 37, "Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not been glorified." In this place of bewildered confusion, Jesus stood up. And it's the last and greatest day of the feast. And we'll come back to that next week because there's some really cool stuff here. But he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In other words, what he says is, he says, I am the water of life. It's a reference in part back to the Old Testament when the Israelites were dying of thirst and Moses drew water from a rock. In essence, Jesus is saying, look, I am the water that came from the rock. I am the water that quenches your thirst. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then notice the next part of what he says there. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking of a new power living within us that is constantly quenching not just our thirst, but notice that it's an overwhelming, an overflowing source that quenches not only our thirst, but the thirst of others around us. He says, I am the water of life. He says, secondly, I am the source of the Spirit. That anyone who believes in me, the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in them. And the imagery here is powerful. Streams of living water. It could be translated floods or torrents of living water. Folks, this isn't just a trickle. This is a geyser spouting out. This is an incredibly powerful flow from within. And that's what Jesus is promising. He says that when you believe in me, that a new source of life takes up residence within you and provides more than you could ever ask or imagine. I am the water of life. I am the source of the Spirit of God. And so that leaves the people with decision again. Jesus has just said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. I will make a stream of living water within you. I will fill you with the Holy Spirit of God. And so how do the people respond? Well, the people respond, verse 40 through 44. It says, on hearing his word, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. You see, they're confused. They're divided. They see many things. Some people say he is the prophet. This is the prophet that Moses spoke of in the Old Testament, said that a prophet like me will come. And so the Jews of Jesus' day had built this whole theology around looking for the prophet like Moses that come. And after he came, then the Messiah could come. Others said, no, he is the Christ. He's the one we've been looking for. He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. And still others that he is, no, he's an imposter. And in fact, it's interesting their reason for him being the imposter. They said, because after all, we know that the Messiah will come from the town of Bethlehem and the line of David. And we know about this Jesus, and he comes from Nazareth of Galilee. And as readers of the Gospels, we smirk at the irony. Because while the crowd did not realize that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you and I do. And so the irony is that the very reason that they have chosen to exclude the very possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah is actually true. He is from Bethlehem and of the line of David. But notice the decisions continue. The John continues to show us the decisions that different people make. Look at the decisions of the guards. Look at verse 45 and 46, and this is amazing to me. It says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Temple guards were sent to arrest Jesus, and they walk in empty-handed. And the Pharisee, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're irate. They don't even wait for an explanation. They see him empty-handed and they say, "Where is he? Why didn't you bring him in?" Look at verse 46. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. They were so intent on arresting Jesus and so caught off guard by his teaching and his call for anyone who thirsts, "Come to me and they can drink," that they didn't arrest him. They couldn't do it. They couldn't fulfill their command. Well, look at the religious authorities. Their decision about Jesus is that he is a heretical imposter. Look at verse 47. It says, "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." You know, they're in essence saying, does anybody who knows anything believe in him? No. It's only the uneducated, the illiterate, the stupid ones. Those are the ones who believe in Jesus. And yet, they are the ones who have, you know, their hands over their ears saying, "Speak to me, Lord, speak to me, speak to me." Then with a child, like a child, with their fingers in their ears saying, "Speak to me, but I don't want to hear it because I've already made up my decision." But notice that one in their midst has a different decision, and that's Nicodemus. And his decision is that of a guarded defense. Look at verse 50 and 51. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" Remember, Nicodemus had gone to Jesus at night, and I think Nicodemus was profoundly affected by his conversation with Jesus. And at this point, Nicodemus is on the edge and he wants to believe, but he's not willing to let go of his peers and his power. And so in a moment of brief clarity and where he steps up with courage, he just asks the question, "Does our law condemn someone without hearing from him first?" And notice their response. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Remember, Galilee was where the Hicks lived. He says, "You know, are you an uneducated, unlearned Hick also? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come from Galilee." And so the religious authorities hold to their decision that Jesus is a heretical imposter. But what about you and me? What does the passage say to you and me? I think one thing it says is that we are in the same place. We have to decide. We have to decide who Jesus is. And the first and most important thing we must decide on is the truth that Jesus proclaimed in verse 37. And that is that Jesus is the only one who can satisfy your thirst. And that is a bold and audacious claim, but it is central to the person of Jesus Christ. And you cannot set that claim aside and try to make decisions about Jesus. You must be willing to step forth and decide on the basis of what Jesus said, that He is the only way to God. That if anyone who comes and believes in Him will never thirst. And so you and I are forced to decide, do we believe in what He said? Do we believe that Jesus is the only one who can satisfy our thirst? And the thing you need to realize in that is that more people than not will decide to continue to go to broken cisterns that cannot hold water rather than turning to the stream of living water. You know, Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah 2:13 when God says that. It says, "My people have committed two sins against me. They have forsaken me, the stream of living water, and have dug their own wells, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Most people will choose to dig their own wells and reject the stream of life. And so your choice and my choice is, will we go with the crowd or will we turn to Jesus as the only one who can truly satisfy our thirst? And then secondly, it boils down very simply. Jesus' claims require you to decide. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Those are the only choices. He cannot be a good man, a good teacher, when he's made such incredible claims, if those claims are not true. And so I just want to challenge you, if you're wrestling with the identity of Jesus, to not buy into the lie of our world, the lie of our culture, that says that Jesus is one way and there's many ways and you can find your way to God through all these different paths. Because ultimately it comes back to Jesus. Jesus says that if we seek the Father, He will point us to the Son. We saw that last week. Jesus must be Lord, or else He's a liar and a lunatic, and we might as well just throw all this stuff away and go live like the hedonist and try to find whatever pleasure we can in this life for now. But I believe that He is Lord, that He alone is the one that we can turn to and experience real life. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we see all these decisions that people make about Jesus. And Lord, I think at different times in my life, I've made every one of those decisions myself. And that I've wanted to write You off at times, and at times I've been confused, and at times I believed and I didn't believe. And yet, Lord, every step of that way, You have continued to draw me to You. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who is struggling with this decision about Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that You give them the faith to step out and trust that You are the only source of life. You are the only one who can truly satisfy our thirst. We sang earlier, Lord, that we are hungry and we are thirsty. But the reality, Lord, of that song is that we are hungry and thirsty for more of You. And anything else we try to use to satisfy that hunger and that thirst, all it does is take the edge off the hunger, take the edge off the thirst. It never satisfies, it never quenches. And so, Lord, I pray that You give us the courage this morning and the faith this morning to go to Your well, to go to Your Son, Jesus Christ, and drink deeply, and to believe in Him and to allow Him to create within us a well, a stream, a torrent, a flood of living waters that rush from within us to come out and to bless us and to bless others that we are around with Your presence. Lord, we thank You for such an incredible offer. And we pray that You will open our hearts to be able to accept that offer and to come and drink deeply of You and You alone. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I just encourage you this morning that if God has convicted you of some place that you are going to drink, or of decisions that you have made about Jesus that are different from Jesus as Lord, that we would love to pray. We'd love to just say, Jesus.